Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. I'm surprised that we're finally here in Luke 19. I'm more surprised that it's December. I every year it goes faster and faster. I know those of you who are, you know, a little longer in the tooth, like me, you know what I'm talking about. But all of a sudden, it's like I said to Renee, it's like it was April and now it's December. So. Buckle up, I guess. Buckle up. Hey, listen, a couple things as we go. I know Becky mentioned it, but Wednesday night we go verse by verse in the book of Luke. This coming Wednesday I'm going to walk through in some deeper detail some of what we're going to study this morning, and then we'll go on into chapter 20 from there. But so take note of that. I'm sure there's something else that ought to be said. But also, you know, new people come in. All the time. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and some of you have been here for years and we haven't had a chance to meet, I guess it's kind of like going to the principal's office. You're afraid to do that. But anyhow, I usually stand out by the doors back in the foyer area. So please, you know, come over and say hello. I'd like to meet you and get your name. All right, well, we are in Luke chapter 19. Last time that I taught, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 18. We looked at the rich young ruler, always an exciting passage to look at. And I would, you know, generally speaking, I would say that, not that it matters all that much to you, but I would say that if we were trying to put that on a calendar, that event, the, you know, Jesus and the rich young ruler, is probably somewhere in late February, early March of 32 A.D., You're pretty convinced, John. You throw these dates around, 32 A.D., not 31, not 33. Yeah, I am. Wednesday night, maybe I can give you some more information about that, but I am pretty convinced about it, 32 A.D., not that it matters. I don't care when you think Jesus was crucified for your sins. What matters is that you believe that he was crucified for your sins, you know? So the date isn't the issue. Your heart is. But from there, so whenever that, let's just nominally say it's March 1st. And from there, he begins to, he moves on. He walks with the guys, the disciples. He predicts his death. Amazing, his death and his resurrection, pew, right over their heads. It's important for us to remember that these guys had no clue. Even the night of, you know, the Last Supper when they're together, he's talking about dying, and they're like, what are you talking about? You're the king. You're not going to do that. So, you know, the things that we know, they did not. It's important to remember that, I think. And so from there, he makes his way. You know, he's been traveling, I would say, south in the Jordan River Valley. He now moves over into Jericho, lower Jericho. He heals Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, no longer blind, and then on to upper Jericho. There were two Jerichos at that time, and he meets with Zacchaeus, wee little man, has lunch, and then he tells the parable of the minas, a weight of money, and it's a really important parable that I think has great application for each of us. I'm giving this just to sort of give some perspective on what's happening during this time, and after he does that, of course, he travels on from there. Those of you who've been to Israel have some perspective on this. It's a 20-mile drive, as a crow flies, if you have a crow to fly, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. 20 miles isn't much, but when you're walking it on a 3,500-foot elevation gain, that's a big deal. And that was normal for pilgrims as they went to Jericho. So anyhow, they would have gone up to Jericho. Matthew tells us that along the way, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, and she asks that her sons can sit on his right hand and his left hand, which is a very interesting, encounter. And of course, you got to understand, she asks that on behalf of her sons. What do you think Peter and Andrew and the other guys are thinking? Like, are you kidding me? You get your mom to do that? Mama's boys. You know, these are guys, and a lot of them are pretty young. You know, we have a tendency to think they're older, but they're not. They're young. And so on from there, of course, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Mary anoints his feet with oil. And now Jesus has entered, he's entering into Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, which is on the eastern side, and he's going to come into Jerusalem on what we like to call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. It's April 6, 32 AD. Now you're really confident about that. Yeah, I am, actually. I'll tell you on Wednesday night why I am. But April 6, 32 AD. Let's pick up in verse 28. And when he'd said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethage and Bethany at the mount called Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And when they brought him to Jesus, they threw their own clothes or cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes or cloaks on the road. And then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, one of the others of the Gospels say, Hosanna, or save now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, even the very stones would cry out.' And now as he drew near, he saw the city." He saw the city. I mean, he wasn't a tourist. He perceived it. He saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," note that, "in this your day, if you'd only known in this your day, the things that would bring you peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." We call it in church life, it's called Palm Sunday. They didn't call it Palm Sunday. Churches call it Palm Sunday. That comes out of a tradition based upon the Gospel of John that they took branches of the palm trees, so palm fronds, and they put them down on the road. That was I'm not going to take all your time on that, but that's something that came out of the Judas the Maccabee after they threw off Antiochus Epiphanes back in like 160 B.C., and that was a sign of the king is coming. And so that was the idea. They were worshiping him as king. You try it. So it's also called traditionally his triumphal entry. And I understand why, but really this is not the real triumphal entry. The real triumphal entry you read about in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, he's not riding on a donkey. He's riding on a white horse. He's not ascending a mountain. He's descending from heaven to the earth. "I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head he had many crowns, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And all the armies of heaven..." Dressed in fine linen, so that includes us. That means you have to have already been raptured, by the way. "All of us followed him on white horses." So get ready if you're not used to riding. You'll learn by then. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He has on his robe and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the real triumphal entry. But for now, as he ascends this mountain, and again, those of you who've been there, I hope remember this, but you can kind of pick it up from the text. He comes from the eastern side over the Mount of Olives, then he goes down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up Mount Zion into Jerusalem. There's two mountains there. And so that's what's happening. again, not the real triumphal entry. He always saves the best for last, you know, and he does. All four Gospels tell us about this. The people around him, the expectations, it's interesting, you know, we're so used to reading the passage, but the expectations that everybody has are different in a lot of ways. His disciples, everybody who loves him, when I say disciples, it's easy to get sloppy with the word, I know I've said it before, there are the 12, the apostles, and of course they're disciples, but then there's everybody else who follows him are also disciples. So there are thousands of people. There's not 12 guys with some of their friends hanging out. There are thousands of people. This is April 6th of 32 AD. This is the day that God told Moses to prescribe way back in Exodus, that on this day, 4 days prior to Passover, that each household was to bring their lamb that they would sacrifice on Passover. They were to bring it to be inspected, to be certain that it was without flaw, without blemish. So here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. No one else understands this. He does. Being presented. On this day, here we are in the beginning of this week. And this is an important week. It's this week that actually, if you take all the Gospels together, all four Gospels, easily 25% of all the Gospels concentrate on this week. This week. From April 6th to April 13th. From Nisan the 10th to Nisan the 17th. Depending on which calendar you look at, it's 7 days from what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a really important part, obviously, of the Gospels, no matter which Gospel that you look at. The expectations, though, of everybody are very different. They don't know that. His disciples are expecting that he's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to bring in the kingdom. That's their expectation. Well, they're kind of right. They're just off by a few thousand years, right? But they're right, but it's not going to happen that day. They assume he's going to set up this earthly kingdom. They expect, everybody expects something political to take place. Remember, I hope you do, all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, it says that he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Everything that Jesus has been doing from that point until now, really in all of his ministry, but specifically from that point, Luke 9, verse 51, until this, is focused on one thing. In all of time and eternity, the most important thing that he's going to do is not giving sight to the blind, not healing, not giving, hearing to the deaf, not those things, as important as those are. It's not feeding the multitudes, as important as those things are. The most important thing, obviously, that he's going to do is to pay the price for the sins of the whole world on that cross. And he knows it, and he's moving to Jerusalem with that in mind. And he's orchestrating everything that takes place here. It's real easy to look at life and to see that things just sort of happen. They don't just sort of happen, but especially when we're talking about this, when we're talking about what Jesus is doing, they're not just sort of happening. They're not just sort of unfolding. If you recall, the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, they wanted to kill him. But they had already said, we can't kill him during a feast day because there's too many people around. Jerusalem normally had about 500,000 people living in it. And when the big feast days, the mandatory feasts, and this was one of those mandatory feasts, it'd easily be up to 2 million people. And the people loved him, and the leaders knew that. So they didn't want to have a riot on their hands and everybody turn on them if they killed Jesus. But he's got control of what's happening, and they don't. They think they have control, but he's the one with control. He's arranging, he's orchestrating everything that's happening here. Throughout the 3 years, or 3.5 years of his ministry, so many times people have tried to make him king. And just look at the things that he's done. Think of the things that we've read together, the things that you're aware of in your own Bible reading. What does he say to Jairus and his wife after Jesus brings their daughter back from the dead? Don't tell anybody. These things have a comical side to them. They're serious. But there's a comical side. Yeah, she wasn't feeling that great, but, you know, don't tell anybody. To the leper. He touches the leper. Don't tell anybody. He heals Bartimaeus. He heals all these who were deaf. Don't tell anybody. Those who were blind. Don't tell anybody. When he feeds the 5,000, he knows, John tells us in chapter 6 of John, that he knew that they were about to make him king by force. They were going to force him to become the king. And so he sent the apostles off across to the other side of the lake, and he left there because he wanted to make sure that didn't happen. A number of times you can find it in the Gospels where people want to make him king, and he says, my time has not yet come. This day is different. On this day, he doesn't just allow it. He's setting up all the pieces. All of the pieces that have to work together here, he's behind the scene. All these things are happening. He says, my time has not yet come until this day. There's this day, and then there's the day that you and I live in. What was different about that day? What was going on? And why did everybody get so upset? Why were the Pharisees so upset? Matthew says something very interesting. As Jesus is entering the city on a donkey, you know, we'll come back to the donkey. I find the donkey fascinating. I really do, for a lot of reasons. Matthew says that the whole city was moved, and we can just sort of look over that, you know, overlook it rather. But if you look at the Greek, he uses an interesting word. No one else uses it. He uses that word seismic, seismos. We get seismic from it. Earthquake. The city was shaken. They'd never experienced anything like this before. Jesus' presence there, he wasn't making that happen. It was just, it was reverberating throughout the city. You know, but Luke tells us that they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John says, blessed is the king of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds are singing this great messianic psalm. We just tend to read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's nice. But they're singing a great messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And in it, what they're saying is that he's the king. Let me read it to you. It says, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. In his eyes. What's the Lord's doing? Well, the one who is the chief cornerstone, the one who was rejected is the chief cornerstone. The Lord is the one who arranged it. That's what's marvelous. This is the day the Lord has made. You know, I, as a Christian, I grew up like, you know, when I got serious about the Lord, my early Christian days in the early 80s, that was a popular song. This is the day that the Lord has. Nice, right? Good song. I like that song. I like it a lot. I wouldn't mind singing it here. But we mistakenly think that it's basically saying today is the day the Lord has made. Well, of course the Lord made this day, but that's not what it means. There was a particular day that the Lord had made. There was a particular day, and he was accomplishing something on that particular day. The day we're looking at is the day that the Lord had made. For what purpose? That the king, who up until now has just said, nope, my time has not yet come. The one who has stayed in the shadows in many ways. It's hard to believe that, but he really did. In his own way, he stayed in the shadows. Now he moves into the light. And he doesn't just allow people to worship him, but he encourages it. He arranges all the pieces. This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice. We'll be glad in it. So Hosanna, save now, meaning deliver us. When we read that, we think of our eternal salvation. Of course, we've been delivered from the power of sin, but there's a very political nature to this psalm. Save us, deliver us out of bondage. Is the thought behind that. That's what the people are thinking as they're singing it. Send us prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah God. we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. There's so much there. I'm just taking some pieces out of it. And the whole crew's here. Really, at this point, everybody's here. Bartimaeus, who used to be blind, Simon, who used to be a leper, Lazarus, who used to be dead, all of these people, along with all the disciples, along with the apostles, think about it. Think of what he's delivered you from. How much more, then, think about this. If you've been healed, if you've been delivered out of leprosy, if you were raised from the dead, would you follow him? I think so. Because they say, there's this groundswell that's happening. Throughout the land, there's this groundswell, and it's focusing on that day. I think it's really important that we don't miss that. It's focusing on that particular day. The whole crew's there. And they're excited because the disciples believe, all right, he's ready to throw off Rome. He's going to bring in this kingdom. The Romans, think of what the Romans are saying. Think about it. The Romans are watching everything. The Romans didn't like big crowds getting together because big crowds turn against the Romans, right? So they were frightened about this. All these people are saying, he's the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel. They're thinking, you got to be kidding. He's not on a white stallion. He doesn't have a chariot. He's a dude on a donkey. Right? I mean, we appreciate, I hope, the fulfillment of the prophecy here, but you have to look at it from ground level, from their perspective. And of course, the Pharisees, they did understand some of this. They did understand that honor and deity was being ascribed to him. And they're just saying, make it stop. Make it stop. Tell them, shut up. Don't do that. That's why he says, I tell you, if they don't cry out, even the very stones will cry out. I do think that we take that as sort of a poetic gloss. What he's saying is, even a rock knows its creator. Why don't we? Even a rock knows its creator. In fact, of all those people, of those disciples, the apostles are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They've all got different ideas about what's happening on this day. The only one, besides Jesus himself, who knows what's going on here is the donkey. I'm not joking. This is an unbroken cult. Have you ever ridden an unbroken donkey or a horse? Like, how does that happen? Calm. It's just fine. Why? He knows. It's amazing how smart we think we are sometimes. But even a donkey understands who its creator is. Why don't we? Why don't we? I think that donkey is someone to pay attention to in this story. What was so special about that day? Well, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but let's read it. Zechariah had prophesied about this day. I think I got that in here somewhere. Zechariah chapter 9, 500 years earlier. Zechariah had written this. Zechariah 9, verse 9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people are singing this great messianic psalm. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. He weeps. It says right there in verse 41, he drew near the city. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. He's looking at Jerusalem. He knows everything that's happened in Jerusalem up until that point. He'll say later on, Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who've been sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." That's a really sad statement. "I tell you the truth, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Actually, he said before that, "Your house is left to you desolate, the temple, left to you desolate. He weeps. Here he weeps. He saw the city. What did he see? I believe he saw all that was about to happen. He knew what was about to happen. In fact, if you read to the end, as we already did, but he said, if you had only known, even you, on this, your day, what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. How can God do that? He can just hide something from our eyes? Yeah. When we have the responsibility to know it and the ability to understand it, and we choose not to, it's as if he shuts off the light. Now, one way or another, he's speaking to everybody, but he has to certainly, in my opinion, be aiming that at the religious leaders. Because they were the ones who were responsible to know this. They were the ones responsible to know this day. What day? And I know some of us know this, others don't. And we look at Zechariah 9, and certainly that's a prophecy that was fulfilled here. But this day had been prophesied years ago. This day had been prophesied. You know, we're an interesting group, Christians. We have a lot of things right, and sometimes, though we have the opportunity to know certain things, we sort of ignore them or we don't get them. You know, we're all in process. We'll learn them over time. But he's saying something to people here that we should take note of. If you'd only known on this, your day, what would bring you peace? Well, it had been written. It had been prophesied. Now, we'll look at this more on Wednesday, but Daniel is reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, I think. He reads there, Daniel reads, that the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70 years. And Daniel knows that they're coming to the end of that time in Babylon. And so he begins to pray, Lord, when are we leaving? When are we getting out of here? And the Lord sends Gabriel to him. An angel appears in his bedroom. How would you, you know, we read these things. Have you ever stopped to think about that? An angel really does appear in your bedroom? Ooh. We're so calm about this. Well, like it happens all the time, you know. And says, this is how long it's going to be. He answers his question, but he tells him a lot more information from there. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but I'll summarize this. He says, Daniel is told by Gabriel the number of days it's going to be, not days, that it's going to be until the Messiah presents himself as the King of Israel. This is that day. This is that day. They had the Word of God just like you and I have the Word of God. They had the ability to understand that because they had their history and they had the Word of God. They had the ability, just as you and I do, by the way, to know that day. But they ignored it, just like we do. Just like we do. So often, I see that throughout, you know, the church. And I don't mean you. I mean among Christians and Christian leaders go, oh, who knows? Who can tell? Are you kidding me? It's right here. I don't know the day we're going to be raptured, but I know we're in that season. We're close. He tells them the day that the Messiah will present himself as king. This is that day. We are an interesting group. There are these two things, really, that distinguish us from other religions. You know, all religions of the world have their religious leaders. They've all died. And they're buried, right? Buddha's bones are in a temple somewhere. Muhammad is buried in a tomb. Zoroaster, no one ever talks about Zoroaster anymore. Some people say, who's Zoroaster? Look it up. He's in a tomb. Elvis is in a tomb, in case you were wondering. Don't believe the people who say you've seen him. But anyhow, but Jesus is not in a tomb. I've had the privilege to be in Jerusalem a lot, and I've seen the empty tomb. It rocked the whole world that he was raised from the dead. No other religion in the world, Confucius. You can go through all the philosophers and all the theologians, and they're all dead. Only Jesus Christ was raised after he paid the price for our sins. That's huge. That separates us from every other religion in the world. And the second thing is that easily one-third of this book is prophecy. One-third of this book is prophecy. Jesus is saying, you should have known. How would they know? Because it's prophecy. It was prophesied, and they had the responsibility to know what God had given to them already. Does he not then also hold us accountable? Yes, he does. Easily one-third. And, you know, we can get to this point in our lives that we read Scripture over and over, and we don't, you know, that old expression, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. Not that we have contempt for the word. I don't mean it that way. But we can just sort of overlook the importance of things. It stares us in the face. And listen to me. I know that even in this group, many people say, you know, I hear things about the return of the Lord. It kind of freaks me out, or, you know, it's just bad things going to happen. Well, bad things are happening already, so bad things are going to... Listen, the return of Jesus Christ is not bad news, not for you. It's good news, right? But people say that all the time. There is far more written about the day that we're about to face, that we're in right now, there's far more written about the days we're in right now than about that day when Jesus presented himself as king. So we can marvel at this and say, wow, it fulfilled the prophecies. You and I were appointed by God to be born into this day and age, that we would be experiencing these things right now. We're not to just let it slide past us, but to take it seriously and to live in the moment and to understand that as we live in the moment, that he's called us to do this. And yet they never saw it coming. They never saw it coming. Listen to me. They never saw it coming. Like many of us in the church, we never see it coming. Jesus saw it coming. He arranged it. He knew everything that was about to take place. What made him weep? That not one stone would be left on another. How do you think that made him feel emotionally? Jesus loves his creation. He's going to go to the cross, pay the price for their sins, for your sins, for my sins. The love that he has for all mankind. And yet he beheld the city. That city is not like Hong Kong or New York or Philly. It's the epicenter of all world events focuses on Jerusalem. And he beheld it. He studied it. He considered it. And he wept. Do you think he thought about those little boys and girls who sat in his lap and he patted their heads, who would grow up to be adults, and 38 years later, when the Romans came through. On that day, the day that Jesus prophesies here, he says, not one stone will be left on another. Why? Because you did not recognize this day. And many of those people would have been living 38 years later, especially those little children that he had on his lap. 1.1 million were killed within the first few days of Rome's destruction of Jerusalem. And another couple million were scattered to the winds. Hundreds of thousands raped, taken off as slaves all over the Roman Empire. Do you think that made him weep? Because it would not have happened. There's a question. What would have happened? I don't know the answer to this. But it's a good question to ask yourself. What do you think would have happened? Considering the importance of what he says and the importance of the consequences, because you did not recognize the day, what would have happened had they recognized the day? What carnage would they have been spared had they recognized the day? And in a sense, the value of the question for me is to ask, what hardships might we be spared sometimes in our own lives if we would recognize the day? What difficulties would we be spared if we recognized what he really had called us to and were obedient to follow that? It's an important question. It's not just a church sermon question. It's an important, personal, philosophical question that each one of us needs to consider. Look, there are a lot of things that we can look at here, but they never recognized that day. Maybe some did, but for the most part, they didn't. And they paid the price later on. That day that had been written in their Bibles, like the day that's written in our Bibles, that day. There's another day that you and I don't think enough about. And that's the day that we shut our eyes. That's the day that we breathe our last. You know, there's two groups in here. There always are. There's those who know him, and there's those who don't. And I know that for many people, those who don't know him. Sometimes, you know, I can get to this point in a sermon, and people are like, oh, he'll be over soon. And you can treat it that way. Because you can say, you know, I don't believe this stuff. And I know that I used to say that all the time. I don't believe it. That doesn't change the truth. It also doesn't change the fact that there is a day that's coming in your life. There's a day, in fact, you can imagine, if you will, it's a 6-foot hole in the ground that you, your body, will go in. Where will you go? See, that's a question that each one of us has to answer. Jesus Christ came to pay the price so that you could be spared that day. Oh, you'll still die like all of us will. We'll each die. But where we go after physical death, I know where I'm going. Absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise that God has given to me, not because of anything I've ever done, but because of what he did for me. And I've placed my faith in him to trust that, in fact, when that day comes, I'm not afraid of dying. Well, I'm not afraid of death. Not wild about the process, depending on what it might be. That's a different issue. But we'll all go through it. And I do believe that he provides a dying grace for us. But I know where I'm headed. Most people in this room know where they're headed. But if you have not dealt with the facts yet, you've got to deal with those facts now. Because there is a 6-foot hole awaiting you. You're going to go into it, and that's the least of your problems. What happens after you breathe your last is the major issue. Give your life to Jesus Christ. For us, the rest of us, there's this donkey. I'm telling you, there's a donkey here. And that donkey speaks a lot to me, because that donkey was quiet. That donkey didn't buck. That donkey knew its creator. That donkey was subservient to his creator. That donkey was willing to do what Jesus wanted him to do. We can learn more from that donkey than we can from many people, because that donkey is a picture for each one of us as Christians. You say, well, I'm no donkey. Well, good. But you know, that donkey was smart enough to obey the master. If you're as smart as a donkey, then we can do the same thing. If you're not, well, that's a different issue. Join the club. This donkey has taken a while to learn this over time, and I'm still in process. But I think each one of us as Christians can learn something from this donkey, to be willing to allow the master to use our lives as he desires. Time is running out. Would you stand with me, please?